So I wonder how many sermons have been preached on the parable of the Good Samaritan. I couldn't even fathom a guess. It is such a prolific story that the term Good Samaritan is now synonymous with any regular do-gooder. It can also refer to an award, perhaps, given out by the Rotary Club, or to the name of a local hospital or a charity, to a law. And in Australia, one can even find a Good Samaritan donkey sanctuary. Need I say more? Given the ubiquity of the parable's title, it's hard to imagine that everything that could be said about this story hasn't already been said. But still, it's the lectionary text for the day, and so I will attempt to add an addition to the Good Samaritan sermon pantheon, with the hope that we may hear something that, if not new, newish. So there are several features of this parable that stand out to me. The most obvious, you just heard me share with the children, is that Jesus makes the hero of the story an unusual suspect. Not the priest, not the Levite, who is considered a lesser category of priest, but a Samaritan. One of the people most despised by the Jews at that time. Jews and Samaritans were relatives, but with a very rocky past. And at this point in their relationship, each considered the other an enemy. Amy Jill Levine, who is a Jewish New Testament scholar, yes, a Jewish New Testament scholar at Vanderbilt Divinity School, provides a great parallel parable in her book, Short Stories by Jesus, to help us better grasp how Jesus, a first century Jew, might tell this particular parable if he told it today. She writes, "An Israeli Jew is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho and is attacked by thieves, is beaten, stripped, robbed, and left half dead in a ditch. Two people who should have helped pass by. The first, a Jewish medic from the Israel Defense Forces. The second, a member of the Israel-Palestine Mission Network of the Presbyterian Church USA. But the person who takes compassion on the wounded one in the ditch, the one who shows mercy, is a Palestinian Muslim. A Palestinian Muslim whose sympathies lie with Hamas. A political party whose charter not only anticipates Israel's destruction, but depicts Jews as subhuman demons responsible for all the world's problems." In other words, Jesus' parable has good shock value. It's most certainly shocking for his audience, including this inquisitive lawyer who likely regrets he ever asked Jesus a question in the first place. Now, ironically, in the previous chapter of Luke's gospel, which we did not hear, Jesus is preparing for his last journey to Jerusalem, and he's sending out messengers to go before him to make preparations for his journey. Some of those messengers stop in a Samaritan village, but those living in the village refuse to receive Jesus. A few of the disciples are so incensed about this snub that they asked Jesus if they should command fire to come down and wipe out the village. Needless to say, Jesus declines their offer. But it's not long after the Samaritan village has rebuffed Jesus and the disciples that this lawyer stands to ask Jesus this question: "Teacher, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The question seems fair enough, and Jesus takes it as such. But further analysis of the original Greek used here is telling. The word "do," as in "what must I do," is poesis. And in the Greek, poesis is a verb whose tense suggests a single action, or at least a very limited action. I wonder if the use of this particular verb, tense, reveals more than the lawyer intends to reveal. Does he suppose eternal life can be attained with a to-do list, Maybe. And if so, of course, we know he's not alone. Too many of us fall into this trap. For the lawyer and for us, there are rules to follow. There are standards to uphold. There is proper company to keep. The expectation, whether we admit it or not, is sometimes, as long as we can check the right boxes on the salvation survey, then we're good to go. In fact, as Amy Jill Levine goes on to write, and I love this, she says, if he's efficient, the lawyer can inherit eternal life before lunch. And so the lawyer asks, Jesus, exactly what is it that I must do? Now, Jesus answers, not directly, of course, instead in true rabbinical fashion, with another question. And the law, what is written? What do you read? How do you read? And the lawyer responds with words from the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Yes, that's it. Jesus says, do this, and you shall live. There it is again, do. But Jesus' use of the word is slightly different. He uses an imperative form of the verb that doesn't imply one single action, but an ongoing relationship, a way of being. Unlike the lawyer, who seems to believe that eternal life can be gained by mastering a list of do's and don'ts, Jesus sees it not in terms of what we do on this occasion or that occasion, but how we live our lives, our very way of being, our way of approaching the world. And Jesus, if you notice, doesn't distinguish how we will live in eternity from how we choose to live right now. Do we live our lives now and forever, first and foremost, out of love of God and each other? Do we live that way or don't we? Now, feeling emboldened at this point, the lawyer presses on. And just who is my neighbor, Jesus? On the one hand, the question has legal merit. He is a lawyer, after all. It makes sense that a faithful Jew should want to know who his or her neighbors are, particularly in that time and in that context, so that they know who is governed by Jewish law and who is not. But that's asking the question in the context of legality, not in the context of love. And the lawyer's question is all about legality. What he's really asking is not who is my neighbor, but who is not my neighbor. He wants to know about whom he should care and about whom he should not. Who is deserving and who is not. Whose needs can he ignore and whose needs must he attend. Who's in, who's out. Again, with the checklist in hand. Surely Jesus doesn't mean everyone is a neighbor. There must be qualifiers, otherwise the task is too great. Even if we go along with Luke and assume this lawyer is showing off a little bit with his questions, we shouldn't assume this lawyer isn't sincere in his desire to follow the law. And if loving your neighbor as yourself means every single person, how's that even possible when there are only so many hours in the day and so many folks that are so stinking hard to love? Jesus' response to his question is this scandalous, shocking parable, featuring a hero who belongs to the very people who refused to welcome Jesus just a chapter before. The parable poses a question right back to the lawyer and right back to us. And that question is not, who is my neighbor? The question of the parable is, who was a neighbor? Who lived as neighbor? And thus, whose neighbor are you? Now, again, back to the children's sermon, with all this neighbor talk, I can't help thinking about Mr. Rogers. As you probably know, Fred Rogers, as I said, was an ordained Presbyterian minister whose TV ministry to children became a staple in homes across our country during the time that I was growing up, likely when many of you were growing up, and for years later. And he opened the show with a song. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. I'll spare you the rest of my singing, but the song ends, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? And so I do wonder if Mr. Rogers had this parable in mind when he wrote that song for the children and likely many adults who tuned in for the show. Mr. Rogers' goal with his show, with his ministry, was to reassure children that even though they may get scared or feel unsafe sometimes or unsure of what to do, each one of them matters. And that in his neighborhood, they all belong. Who they are is enough. No matter where they live, how they look, how they worship, who they love, even when they struggle and disappoint and fail, even then, and maybe especially then, he wants them to be his neighbor. And he wants to be their neighbor too. Today, in a time when our children don't necessarily seem safe, Mr. Rogers' message is not only critical for us to say, but for us to live. It is imperative that we, as a nation, find a way to listen to each other, to listen, really listen, and then work together as neighbors towards solutions, imperfect and incomplete though they will be, as we face a growing epidemic of gun violence, a sense of alienation and isolation experienced by too many of our young adults, the rise of white supremacy, the perils of a warming planet, among so many other challenges. I recently watched a documentary on Mr. Rogers, appropriately titled, Won't You Be My Neighbor? And I was struck not only by his gentle nature and his love of children, which we know, but about his fearlessness. When we think of the fearless in our culture, we think of maybe athletes or superheroes or warriors. Few of us would likely picture Fred Rogers with his sweater, sensible sneakers, and puppets. But Mr. Rogers was fearless in his pursuit of being a neighbor. Now, I'm sure at times he was afraid. Of course he got afraid. We all do. But he didn't let his fear dictate how he chose to live, who he claimed as neighbor. Unlike the priest and the Levite, who are more concerned about what would happen to them if they stopped to offer aid, and less concerned about what would happen to the person in the ditch if they didn't. Fear likely dictated their response, not love. And I believe that is our biggest temptation today, is to live out of fear instead of love. The documentary provides many examples, but one that struck me showing why I think Mr. Rogers was fearless. Fearless in his neighborliness occurs during the early years of the show. Now, prior to and up until this time in our nation's history, it was not only taboo, but illegal in many cases, for Black people to swim at white beaches, lakes, or pools. Black people had actually lost their lives, had been killed in this country when they crossed that boundary, intentionally or unintentionally. In the 1960s, a Black civil rights activist tried to integrate a public pool by swimming a lap, and the pool was immediately drained, completely drained, and then refilled. In 1964, in St. Augustine, Florida, Black and white activists, along with rabbis and other clergy, went to a segregated hotel pool to swim. The hotel manager was so incensed that he poured a bottle of acid into the pool to get the swimmers out. Such incidents continued to occur as integration continued. And on May 9th, 1969, a year and a little more after Dr. King's assassination, with racial tensions running high, Mr. Rogers had had enough. And so on his show on May 9th, he invited one of his regular characters, Officer Clemens, a Black man who portrayed a police officer, that wasn't an accident, to join him in cooling off his feet on a hot day in one of those plastic wading pools so many of us had as kids. Mr. Rogers sat on a bench with his feet in that pool, using a water hose to spray his feet. At first, Officer Clemens refuses to join him. I can't, Mr. Rogers, I can't. Then he added, as if to give them both a little bit of cover, I don't have a towel. But Mr. Rogers insisted, "That's no problem, Officer Clemens. We can share one." So Officer Clemens took off his shoes, took off his socks, and put his feet in that wading pool right beside Mr. Rogers' feet. And the camera zooms in on a pair of Black feet in the water right next to a pair of white feet. And then Mr. Rogers, I would say looking a whole lot like Jesus, proceeds to use his towel to wipe Officer Clemens' feet and to dry them right there on national TV. Living out of love, not out of fear, and showing us in his quiet way what living as neighbor looks like. Friends, we know who our neighbors are, every single human being without any exceptions is our neighbor, even when they may look for all the world like our enemy. And perhaps most especially, our neighbors are those who are the most vulnerable, who are the most scapegoated, even the most hated. All are our neighbors. And if we choose to follow Jesus, we choose to live out God's love for them in our lives every day, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the risks. The lawyer asks, how do we inherit eternal life? Receiving the fullness of life right now and forever can only happen when we love each other well and we continue to expand our neighborhood until it finally looks all the world like the beloved community of God. And that will be a beautiful day indeed. Thanks be to God. Amen.